One of the things I've always appreciated greatly about the Word of God is how absolute honest it is about who we are, what we are. It gives a very clear picture of man's sinfulness and fallenness. It talks about how we're created in the image of God. It talks about the greatness of man, that we truly do bear God's image, but it shows that we are truly fallen people. And all the heroes of the Bible, it shows them in all their humanity and all their fallenness. They're far from perfect. There's only one who's perfect, and that is God. Even the best of us are capable of the most egregious sins because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We are deceived by our own egos, our own hearts, to think that we're far better than we actually are. We don't recognize the seriousness of our defiance of God. And thus, we have an overly optimistic view, not only of ourselves, but even of the whole human race. We often wonder, well, people are basically, in our own fallen thinking, good. When Scripture clearly brings out, man is basically evil and sinful. It's only by the grace of God that we do any good. And thus, we got to look carefully at this, and we underestimate the evil that we're even capable of. David has behaved horribly. David is the one God has chosen to be the line of the Messiah. He's the one who God has selected himself to be key and has lifted him up. He's already pointed out he's a man after God's own heart. And yet David horribly sins. While all the able men are off to war, we've already looked at the fact that he stayed back at the palace, which in itself was not necessarily culpable, but what he did while there clearly was. He committed adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife. And then he got a horrible message from her. She was pregnant. Now the great cover-up ensues, which adds sin upon sin and is clearly the low point of David's kingship. All the other troubles that rise in the course of his kingship from here on out are one way or the other connected to what happens in this chapter. For repentant and unconfessed sin breeds further sin. And so learn from David's failure. And be quick to be honest with yourself, to acknowledge your sin, confess it, and repent. Because if you don't, it'll lead you down a path you don't want to go down. So let's look at this chapter. We're going to start at verse 6. We left off after verse 5 last time. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David sent Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, his Lord, and went not down to his house. This is the first attempted cover-up. I'll call it the smooth cover-up, you know? Let's do something sly and simple and try to cover this whole thing up. He has Joab send Uriah back home. You know, David is always getting messages from the front, you know, find out how the battle is going along. So this is not in itself surprising. There's no reason for people to be suspicious. David has his reason for asking for Uriah particularly to give the report back. In this case, he clearly does have a reason for wanting Uriah to come back home. Was it to confess his wrong? Maybe wouldn't it be great if he has a comeback, Uriah, has sent Uriah home. Uriah, I owe you an apology. Okay? And confess it and seek what you can do to make it right and repent of his sin. Now, that sounds maybe like, wow, that sounds like a lot. But David was noted for doing surprising things. At times, owning up to his sin and confessing it and acknowledge where he has failed. And so there's always that possibility, but no, not this time. David is not taking the high road. He's taking the absolute lowest road. And he wants to cover up what he's done. David sends him home. But his home's not the same. Things have happened. It's a 40-mile trip back to Jerusalem. And you have to think he is wondering that whole trip, why did he send for me? Did David have some special task? He was one of David's 30 mighty men, and sometimes they were given special jobs to do. But he had to be surprised when he gets there, and all he wants is a report. Verse 7. David asked him for a report on the war. Now, the wording here is very interesting. He asked three questions, and they all, it doesn't come out in our English translations, but the idea is he asked him concerning shalom. That's what it means, is it going well? And he says it three different times. How is Joab? Is he doing well? Is shalom with Joab? And is shalom with Israel and with Judah? You know, are things going well? Is there peace? Well-being is the idea. It's interesting, the same kind of language you used way back in chapter 3, right before Abner was killed. You go back to chapter 3, verse 21. And Abner said to David, I will rise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and thou mayest reign over all thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace, in shalom. Then the next verse, for he had him go away, in verse 22, and he was gone in shalom, in peace. When David also of the hosts that were with him were come, they did the same thing, and that verse ends the same way. And has sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Three times. And yet we know something's amiss here. Something's going to happen. And soon Abner is killed. We see the same thing here. This shalom is going well with Joab. It's going well with Israel. It's going well with Judah. Because David in his heart is not plotting what is well. It is not going well with David. And it's not going to go well with Uriah. Peace is not going to prevail. And so he sends him home. There's questions asked, but there's no report given. Notice that? All the questions are asked. Verse 7. And when Uriah had come down, David demanded of him, how did Joab? Is he well? Are the people well? Is the war going well? But no report's given because David doesn't really want to know anything about how it's going back home. He just wants Uriah there so he can cover up what he's done. There's no real concern for the people. And David said to Uriah, go down to the house, because that's his real agenda. That's the real concern. Go down to your house. Worship me. Make yourself at home. Relax. Take it easy. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. It's kind of interesting. And here's his plan. I'm going to send him home after this long journey, 40 miles. Send him home. Tell him, go home, relax, enjoy yourself. And I'm even going to make it a very nice occasion. I'm going to send a bunch of food with you so you can feast and have a good time. And, of course, enjoy your wife, as men would do, coming back after a long absence from home. And then Uriah will think the baby's his. And all will be well. The smooth cover-up. Probably paint it like this way. I appreciate so much, Uriah, all that you've done on the battlefield. You've been one of my best soldiers, one of my 30 key men. Thanks for bringing this report to me. I know you've been traveling a long way. Go well. In fact, hey, let me take care of supper tonight. You go home. You enjoy yourself. Wink, wink. You know, have a good time. But it's actually a deception. The whole thing is deception. But the plan's foiled. Uriah does not go home. He spent the night with the servants. And David has found one he cannot control. It's interesting, you look at this chapter, I was just going over this again at the very beginning. It's interesting, as you look at the whole chapter, how it progresses, this word send is used over and over again. David sent Joab and his soldiers out to the battle. Later on, David sent and inquired after the woman he saw from the rooftop. Then he sent his messengers to get her and bring her to him. David is constantly sending and taking control, but it's all used to satisfy his lustful appetite to mistreat this woman. Finally, she sends a message by messengers to let him know something horribly has happened. I'm with child because of this. Well, then David starts sending again. This time he's sent to Joab, who has Joab send Uriah to David. And when Uriah has come unto him, David demanded him how it was going. And then he sends him away home, and he sends some food with him. It's like David is trying to manipulate and control the whole situation. But you know what happens when we sin? We lose control. We feel like we're in control. We're the masters. We're going to play with this. We plan it out, and we manipulate the situations, and we think we're in control. And what happens when you sin and you go against God, it's like God starts to fight against you. And all of a sudden, it comes out and it's exposed. And you lose control of your life. Sin takes over. And that's what we see happening here, because from now on, David tries to manipulate and cover up, but nothing works well because Uriah will not be controlled. Uriah will not go down to his house. He will not do the one thing David wants him to do. He cannot control the situation. Three times this is brought out. Look at verse, let's read a little bit further. He sent, verse 8, said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. But go down to verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. You see the same thing in verse 10. And he went not down into his house. You see at the end of the verse, and then didst thou not go down into thy house? He will not go down. He will not do what David wants him to do. So we have the second level of this cover-up. By the way, doesn't this remind you of a sitcom in some ways, except it's so sad? In a sitcom, someone does something silly and stupid, and the whole rest of the sitcom is him trying to cover it up, and nothing goes right. Everything goes wrong. And it gets from one thing, it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets more exaggerated, and that's where we see all the hilarity to it. But the reason why it's hilarious to it is because we realize there's a level of truth to this. Because all of us have been in those situations where we've done something and we realize we've done wrong, we try to cover it up, and nothing goes right. But the problem is this is so serious, it's not funny. But it's the way sin is. You can't cover it up. And so, verse 10. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into thy house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? And when thou didst thou not go down into thine house? I call this part the messy cover-up, if you will. Or maybe the desperate cover-up. Now he says, I've got to put some pressure on this, because now he's feeling desperate because his original plan didn't work. And so he kind of puts him on this male ego thing. What? You've been on the battlefield for months or weeks or whatever long it was, and you have a chance to go home to your wife and you don't go down there. What's wrong with you, man? What kind of man are you? You know, why didn't you go down home? Spend some time there. And he puts this pressure on, and clearly he's picking up on this. No, some people wonder if Uriah knew what had happened or suspected something. We don't have any indication of that. It seems like Uriah just didn't want to go down. He said, the reason I don't want to go down is because how can I do that when all the other men are out there in the battlefield? He sent him the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife?" He obviously understands what he's trying to pressure him to do. "As thou livest and as thou thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." He actually makes a vow he won't do it. Everyone else, even Ark, is out there in tents. My general and my fellow soldiers are all out there in the open fields. Can I go home and enjoy the comforts of home and enjoy my wife when their lives are on the line? No, that's not me. I will not do that. Can you imagine how this had to pierce the heart of David? David hadn't even gone to the battlefield. David was dwelling in his palace. He is one who wanted to send all this food back and have this nice meal for Uriah. Uriah refused to enjoy his wife, and yet David had to, those words had to pierce because David enjoyed his wife. How could his conscience not be pierced? How could he hear those words and not realize the horribleness of what he'd done? What really amazes, or should amaze us, and what should warn us, is how cold our hearts can get. Where things that ought to convict us don't anymore. Sometimes people in their arrogance and pride, a Christian who's wandered away and walking in disobedience to God, will say, "Well, I don't feel guilty about it." And they think that somehow that shows that what they're doing is right, and actually just shows how cold and insensitive their heart has become. They're no longer convicted about things they ought to be convicted about. They no longer have a conscience that's sensitive. This morning I talked about making sure you have a good conscience that's healthy, that's not convicting you, because if you are not careful with your conscience, it can become seared and cauterized, where it's no longer sensitive to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. And that's why sometimes we know of Christians, people have grown up in the church, who've heard the truth, who know what's right and wrong, all of a sudden going down a path that's totally contrary to everything they've been taught, contrary to the way they've been raised, because their hearts have become hard. And the conscience no longer is working. That's what seems to be going on with David. And it happens quickly, by the way. Sometimes we've seen young people go away. And this is scary stuff I'm sharing with you. But they go away from home and they come back and all of a sudden they seem different. And they start to get cold towards Christianity. And sadly, sometimes because they've wandered away and gotten into things they ought not to have gotten into. And now, all of a sudden, they're pulling away. Be careful. Guard your conscience. Well, that's what we see going on here. Shall I go down to my house, eat and drink, lie with my wife? No. That would not be the right thing to do. And David has no answer. What do you say? And so David does the one thing that, if you go, when you read through Scripture, watch for this. Every time someone makes the right decision and they decide, this is the way I got to go, this is the right thing to do, and then someone says, "Well, just stay one more day. Yeah, just hang around just a little bit longer. Let's stall absolute obedience." And that's when the danger comes. In a way, what Uriah should have said is, "Nope, I need to get back to the battlefield. I'm heading off. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I get back." But he says, no. Just tarry one more day. Just tarry one more day. It's almost a warning to us. Be careful. We're getting in dangerous territory here. And he stays around a little bit longer. And David tries to take advantage of this. You know, one of the places you see this is the story in Judges about the servant who stayed one more day. Well, he stays. And David takes advantage of that to try to get him drunk. He ends up staying two, by the way. He doesn't stay just one, he winds up staying two. And David seeks to intoxicate, because when we get drunk, our inhibitions break down and we start to do things we ought not to do. That's a warning against drinking, by the way. It's dangerous. Well, let's see. Verse 11. And Uriah said to David, oh, he said that. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. I'm going to get him intoxicated. And so he breaks down partway. He said, I wouldn't eat and drink and dine. He says, well, he gets him to eating and drinking, but he will not go down to his home. He will not go to his wife. Even drunk, he's better than David is sober. He has more character that way. By the way, there's a subtle thing going on here. The Israelites right now are on the battlefield fighting against the Ammonites, because the Ammonites have horribly sinned against Israel by shaming some of David's soldiers. That's the whole reason why they went to war against them. Remember, they cut off their clothes halfway and cut their beards off halfway and horribly defiled them and offended David by that. And so they're fighting on behalf of David's honor, but they're fighting against the Ammonites. The Ammonites came into existence because Lot's daughters got their father drunk and slept with him, and they were formed from this incestuous union. It came out of drinking, the sin. Now David is actually pushing Uriah down the path of drunkenness, very similar, trying to get him to go to his wife, very similar behavior to what brought the Ammonites into existence in the first place. We see a hint here that David is acting like the pagans. He's acting like sinners. And so he does this. But he will not go down to them. So then we come to the diabolical cover-up. It gets even worse. David realizes he can't get this Uriah, who's a Hittite, by the way, whose name references Yahweh, a man who seems to have a true devotion to God, because he's concerned about the ark. He's concerned about the soldiers. He's concerned about the general of Israel's army. He's concerned about what's happening on the battlefield. He seems to have a heart more in line with the people of Israel than their king does at this point in time. Well, he decides he cannot get Uriah to do what he wants him to do. And so he sends him back to the battlefield. That's where he wants to go. But he sends him with a note. It's a note concerning his death sentence. He carries it with him. He chose the death of Uriah, by the way, over his own. See, David knows that Israel was very serious about the law. And if it came out that what he'd done to Uriah's wife was a capital offense, and they could call for the death penalty upon the king, the Israelites recognized that they were under the law of God. And someone could challenge them that, and David's life could be called for as one who committed adultery. So David feared that. He may have even feared Uriah himself. But whatever the reason, he chooses Uriah's death over his own. And he sends Uriah back with this death sentence. He told Joab, here's the way you're going to do it. You're going to put Uriah in the front lines. And when the battle is the hottest, put him where the battle is the hottest, then pull back and allow him to be put to death. Death by army. It's a plot and a murder is what it is. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. See how cold-hearted that is? Uriah has done absolutely nothing wrong. He's acted nobly. He's been faithful to David, but David has not been faithful to him. He's committed a horrible crime against Uriah, and now he's plotting his death. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. He knew the most dangerous spot the battle was. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David acted as though you could somehow single out Uriah and just have him killed, but Joab understood, if you want to do this in a way that no one knows that you're actually conspiring the death of Uriah, I've got to send his battalion, in a sense, out there in the front lines. And so when we pull back, it's not just going to be Uriah that dies. It's going to be all those men who are following him. See, he's one of the 30 men. That means he has a group of soldiers that he leads. And so basically, it's abandoning not just Uriah and his men. And one of the texts they found says there was 18 of them who died. That's not inspired, but it gives an idea of the thought of the Jewish scholars. They figured it was around 18 probably were killed in this battle with him. And so Uriah is killed. They suffer the great loss. Other servants, in those language, other servants of David were killed. David was complicit in the death of not just Uriah, the death of all those men who died. And so the report is sent back. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messengers, saying, when thou wast made an end of the telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they should shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of that's one of those great names, Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went you nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David will drop the matter. There's a hint in this language that Joab is not happy about this. You understand, he's a great general. He's the one who's leading his men to battle. He cares deeply about all of them. And they don't like to lose. They don't like casualties of war. And yet he gets this message from David to put Uriah in the front end to make sure that he's killed. In other words, give up part of the battle so that this man is slain. He knows the only way to accomplish that, because he understands Uriah, is to push close to the city. Get near the wall. But when you do that, he knows David's going to be angry about this, because anyone who knows anything about military efforts understands that that's a mistake. They shoot arrows down from the wall, and you're going to lose a lot of men before you can ever get to that wall. Besieging a city is really fairly simple. Once you get them pinned into the city, you just sit back and wait, and they're going to starve to death in there. Eventually, they're going to have to come out. Just wait them out. That's the strategy. That's a normal strategy. But no, they decide to press at the very place in which they're defended the most. And they had this story, evidently, that they always taught in military training schools. Yeah, remember Abimelech? The big mistake he made, he went and approached the city really close, and a lady took a millstone, dropped it from the wall, and killed him. Don't do an Abimelech. You know? Don't make that mistake. Or there may have been a subtle hint that a woman causes death, just like a woman's causing David to kill Uriah. You kind of suspect Joab knows what's going on. He's put two of the two together. And later on, it's going to come up in his dealings with David and his descendants. Well, he does this military blunder in the eyes of everybody, and Joab has to face the shame of it because they're all looking at Joab. What were you thinking? Why in the world would you have ordered Uriah to do that? Man, you cost him and his life and all of his men. And now he has to send a report back to David. But he says, well, send it back, but let him know Uriah died. You got what you wanted, but at a price. A heavy price. I lost a lot of good men. You, David, lost a lot of good men. But it's not my fault. It's your fault. Well, this messenger is not real clear about why to say Uriah the Hittite died. Maybe because David really liked Uriah. I mean, he sent for him earlier, and he came personally to him. He just got back from seeing David, and he doesn't know why. So he goes there to give this report. And he went, and he came and showed David all that Joab had sent him. But he changes the wording. He words it differently than Joab did. The messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us. So he gives it, well, they came out to us on the field. And we were upon them, even unto the entering of this gate. So he started moving back. And the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He just puts in right away. But look at David's response. David said unto his messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Isn't that blatant hypocrisy? Oh, the sword, it just takes whomever, you know, it just happened to be Uriah the Hittite. You have casualties in war, that's the nature of war. No, David, you plotted his death. You're the one that created the situation that caused his death. It's your sin that's led to this. It's not just a chance happening. It's a result of your sin. My, how the mighty have fallen. David's concern has been turned upside down. It's so important for you to see what's happening to David because it happens to us. When we allow sin in our life and don't repent of it and don't confess it. What happens is, at the beginning of this account, when we start out the chapter before, David is deeply concerned about the well-being of his men. He's horrified at how his messengers were mistreated and shamefully that way. And he shows compassion by them by allowing them to go to the city to remain there until their beards grow back, that they might come back and shame. He's the one, you know, with honor intact. And so he's the one who sends out the army and sends Joab out in the first place to go fight against them and defend the honor. But now he stayed back. And he gave in to his lustful temptation, and he commits adultery with one of his soldiers' wife, one of his best soldiers. And then he plots to cover it up with lies and deceit. And then it progresses from there in his desperate attempt to cover it up, where he actually ends up plotting the death of Uriah and ends up inadvertently killing a bunch of his men. And then when the word comes back of what his sins have come, he's more concerned about the fact that he finally succeeded in getting rid of Uriah. He shows absolutely no compassion and concern for his soldiers who died. When you give in to sin, you become desensitized to the Holy Spirit. pretty soon you start to see things that are evil as good and things that are good as evil, and you come twisted in your thinking. That's why he warns about sin being yielded to leads to more sin, and leads to more sin when it's not confessed and dealt with, till finally you're given over to a reprobate mind. What that means is you no longer can discern right and wrong. You become confused. This is not like the true king. David is behaving like the kings of the nations around him. Rather than one must die for the many, now many must die for the one. Concealed sin hardens the heart. And so the cover-up succeeds. Uriah is dead. David goes, and after she mourns for him for a week, he goes and marries her. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Normally, it was a week of mourning. And when the mourning was past, David sent Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife. You probably pay it off as, oh my, this poor wife of Uriah. I'll take care of her. I'll make her part of my castle. I'll bring her into my castle just like I brought Mephibosheth in and make her one of my wives. And she bare him a son. Yeah, the son whom she was impregnated with. But the thing that David did, done, displeased the Lord. What's interesting is before, up here, look at verse 25. What David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. In other words, in David's mind, oh, this is good news. Uriah is finally off the scene. He's out of the way. And so he turns this around and says, well, Joab, don't feel bad about it either. Don't you be displeased. You can feel good about it happening. These things happen. It's just a casualty of war. In other words, it's a subtle way in telling Joab, you did good. Good job. Well done, Joab. You've been a good general. But it doesn't matter what David thinks. It doesn't matter even what Joab thinks. The bottom line thing, and the first time we have God mentioned in this account, this whole chapter is now, and it says the Lord was displeased with this. The Lord's not happy at all. The question is, what does God think about what you're doing? And this whole thing's a horrible, horrible behavior by David's. God's anointed king has displeased the God who raised him up and placed him in this position, who's given him all that he has, and now he's dishonored his God. What's interesting is God did not stop David from the course of evil he had chosen. You say, well, why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he prevent this from running its course? I don't know. But what I do know is God looked on and he saw everything that took place and he took note of it. In fact, he is deeply concerned with Uriah the Hittite. Do you know why I know that? How many verses are there in this chapter? 27? You realize that Uriah is mentioned in 17 of them? 17 of these verses he keeps bringing up. Uriah, Uriah, Uriah the Hittite. Get Uriah. I see Uriah. I see what's happening to Uriah. I see the injustice that's been inflicted upon Uriah. And I'm not happy about it. I see it. And it's my choice servant who's doing this. But I'm on Uriah's side. He also cared about Bathsheba. But there's something very interesting that happens with Bathsheba. Bathsheba's mentioned by name. When he went and checked in, who is this? Well, this is Bathsheba, you know, and he gives the relatives, and she's the wife of Uriah. It's the last time her name's mentioned. Everyone keeps referring to her as the woman. The woman sent and said, I am pregnant. We come down to the end of this chapter, and he took this woman and married her. But whenever she's mentioned, she's described as this woman, Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife. That's who she is. In fact, one of the interesting things is you go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, it mentions the genealogy of Jesus. And he goes through and he mentions these women that are kind of from different backgrounds. You know, Tamar, who's the Canaanite, but she's in the genealogy line. Then it mentions Rahab, who's always mentioned to be the harlot, but she's in the line of Jesus. And then you have Ruth, the Moabitess. She's in the list, but they're all given their name. When it comes to Bathsheba in the genealogy, it doesn't mention her name. It mentions, even then, she is Uriah's wife. She was Uriah's wife. She'll always be, in God's mind, Uriah's wife. What David did to her was wrong. And what David did to Uriah was wrong. And even though it's forgiven, David will suffer the consequences for it. And even though God forgives in terms of his final judgment, he'll never take away from the fact that the deed was done. It happened. So that brings me back to the point I've been stressing all the way through. Through the godly line, God brings forgiveness and grace. And through this woman, eventually will come Messiah, not through this child, but through another child. Forgiveness and grace will come. Because through them, Jesus Christ came to the world, and he came to deal with our sin, to bring forgiveness if we will confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You come to him and you say, Lord, I have blown it. I knew better, and yet I did things I can't imagine I would have ever done. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness. David will find it. And God forgives him for all this horrible deeds that he has done. He doesn't take it away totally because there are consequences from then on. It doesn't take away from the fact that he did it, but there's grace. And there's forgiveness. That's the warning to us. I know people who've sinned grievously. They've done things that if you asked them one time in life, I would never do that. I can't imagine ever doing that. And they've done some of the most horrendous sins. But even that can be forgiven. But it requires something. It requires that you confess it and own up to it and ask his forgiveness and repent. And then it'll be forgiven, but you may still suffer the consequences. There'll still be repercussions from that sin. Because even though it's forgiven and God's not going to bring it up on the judgment day, it's under the blood of Christ, in this lifetime, there's still consequences. You cannot undo history. You can't undo what's happened. You got to live with it. But hopefully with a repentant heart that's grieved over your own sin and failures. Read the Psalms of David. David grieved over what he had done. How he'd sinned against God. And there was no excuse for it. He allowed it to be written down and recorded. Read Psalm 51. But don't think he ever totally escaped the consequences. So be careful. Walk faithfully in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that there's grace, and it's amazing. It's by grace that David obtained forgiveness for adultery, for deceit, even murder. by the grace of God. But he suffered as a result of it. The whole rest of the book will talk about the consequences from his sin. May we take it to heart, Lord. May we be warned to be careful. Let us not somehow think little sins are just little sins. They grow into big sins. They snowball. And pretty soon we're doing things we never dreamed we would think we'd ever do. So let's be careful never to go down that path. Let's watch out for our hearts that are deceitfully wicked. And let's come to you and confess our sins and ask your forgiveness. And know that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from the most vile sin, because grace is amazing. We're wretched and we're sinful. We're but worms. But your grace changes us. Your grace will protect us if we walk humbly with you. May we, Lord, grow in your grace more and more. I ask this in Jesus' name.